Morning, church. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible. Go to Jonah chapter 3, would you? Jonah 3. Mentioned throughout our time, this is a difficult book to find. It's only two pages, probably, in your Bible. And it's tucked back there in the Minor Prophets, an area that maybe you don't visit a lot. Last week, I don't know if the people sitting around me noticed, but it took me an uncomfortably long time to find that book. He was well into reading his text before I got there. So we are grace people. So there's no shame in using your table of contents if you need to. So this is the third of four messages in Jonah. Next week, Lord willing, we'll hear from Brent Blake, who will conclude the book for us. And I will tell you, my suspicion is all the pastors, preachers in this room would say something similar. It is very often the case, I think, that the principal beneficiary of a preacher's study is the preacher himself. Long before we ask the question, how does this apply to Basswood, we're having to contend with, how does this apply to me? And it shouldn't surprise us that hours of reflection on God's Word would expose our own need in our own hearts, but that certainly is the case. Matt and I work together on the preaching plan. You know, we have kind of an Old Testament, New Testament rhythm. I'll admit to you, at points in my study this week, I've thought, whose idea was Jonah? You know, Ronnie, it was your idea to preach Jonah. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable, not only for teaching and for instruction in righteousness, but also for reproof and for correction. And so, as I preach to you, I'm gonna try to serve you by addressing the speck in your eye. But I want you to know that a bulk of my study this week has involved beam extraction, and trust in the Lord will help us here. Well, where we left last week, Jonah was just getting his first glimpse of daylight in 3 days. He had been deposited on the shoreline of Palestine. So for the first time in a few days, was feeling sand under his feet and was probably getting his bearings as to where he is in relation to the city of Nineveh. So the scene has shifted from coastal Samaria to the Mediterranean to the belly of the fish and now back to the shoreline where the great fish has just deposited his cargo. You saw that the last verse of chapter 2. The Lord spoke to the fish. Wouldn't you love to know, what did he say to the fish? He spoke to the fish now. And it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. One of the things we've seen in this book, it seems like every being, even inanimate beings, are responsive to the voice of God. In fact, the least responsive was the one you would expect to be most responsive, the prophet. But he has been the most reluctant to respond. So that's where we are. He is now on dry land, and that's where our chapter starts. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 3. The Bible says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you.' And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how he turned, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it is not because of a lack of creativity that we regularly prompt you back to the hope of the gospel. We rely heavily on the counsel that we all received from Jerry Bridges to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Jonah is a gospel. The book of Jonah is a Jesus story. And the regular reflection on the hope of the gospel is a necessary discipline, not just a weekly discipline, not even a daily discipline, but a constant discipline to live our lives in a place of recognition who we are before God and the enormity of our need. Why does it matter? Because something clarifying happens as we rehearse the truths of the gospel. It's like the lights start turning on in the house. Something clarifying, specifically regarding any distorted notions about God, about self, or about our neighbors. It's possible, you know, for Christians to hold really errant ideas about God's holiness or his justice or his mercy. The gospel shines light on who he is to us, both in his character and who he is relationally. The gospel exposes him in his blinding purity, his holy law, and his steadfast love. His intent to keep covenant with his people and the assurance that he will honor his promises. What is possible to hold distorted views about God is also possible to permit distorted views of self in all kinds of directions, positively and negatively. Maybe you think either I'm beyond mercy's reach, or I'm managing fine without it. The gospel has a way of clarifying not only how we see the Lord, but how we see ourselves. What is true about us? Maybe your honest assessment, not your professed assessment, but your internal reflections would be, well, I'm not great. I'm not terrible. We may be honest enough to acknowledge our imperfections, but somehow we're pretty sure that we're a little north of the cut, where whatever that range of behaviors is that God would see as accessible. And the gospel corrects that. The gospel turns the light on that distorted view of self. The gospel makes explicit that we have an actual need that has been actually met in Christ. The gospel exposes that we have an actual debt that has been actually covered by grace. And beyond that, and perhaps most pertinent to this chapter, the gospel clarifies how we view our neighbors. And by neighbors, I mean our neighbors of every ethnicity, particularly those who are hostile toward us. It clarifies, the point was made last week, that the gospel, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It puts us all in our place. It helps us understand ourselves aright. It helps us understand our neighbors aright. So John Newton, the fount of wisdom, John Newton would say that what he anticipates in glory is at least three wonders. He said, I expect to meet people there that I did not expect to meet. And I expect to miss some people that I thought I would meet. But the truly great wonder, Newton said, is that I will find myself there, that I have received this mercy. Well, this chapter, or this whole section, and I think to a degree, really the book, involves this whole matter of turning. You may have noticed that even in the reading of this chapter, that idea of turning, the language that we use, the religious terminology, and it's a proper word, is the word repentance, a turning. It dominates this section. In fact, that is basic. I hope you know this. It is basic to any right understanding of Christianity. I don't embrace Christianity as I might change insurance companies. Like, this was my allegiance now, and this is now my allegiance. It is not that. It's not like I change my allegiance to a sports team. It involves a turn. It involves a shift, a pivot. That is what it means to repent. So when Jesus said, except you repent upon the destruction of the temple or the tower, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. If you do not turn, you are subject to destruction. Well, that is basic to any right understanding of Christianity. So, and it's because it is principally the focus of this text, if I were to lay before you a verb of response today, I would love for us to be instructed from the Bible today. I think that would be a gain. That's not really what we're after. I would love for us to come away saying, I understand it a little better. That would be great. I would love it if you would pay attention. That would be a great response to the message. That's not the verb that I'm calling out for God to do in our hearts. God, help us to turn. I mean, to turn to Him. Now, for some of you, that will be a 180-degree turn. For those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, this would be turning away from self and to the Lord. Some of you who are following the Lord, it may be a minor course correction that you need to reevaluate and bring back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That would be an appropriate response, that we would turn to the Lord. Well, this is where we're going. In the opening verses, there are kind of three focuses today. In the opening verses of the chapter, verses 1 through 4, we'll see the prophet turning. That middle section, verses 5 through 9, we'll see the really improbable happen when an entire city turns. And then the chapter closes with God Himself turning, which is something we'll explain. Well, first we see the prophet Jonah turning. I said a couple of weeks ago, what I think is the thematic focus of the book is God's sovereignty and His mercy, that our great God in His sovereignty does all that He pleases, and it is His good pleasure to show mercy to strays like us. And so I think because that is all over this text, our great God does all that He pleases, and it is His good pleasure to show mercy to strays. We see this evident in our text here. In fact, you don't even have to go beyond the first verse of the chapter before you encounter an expression of God's mercy toward His servant. What's our text say? Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He's still dripping wet. Second time. Why on earth? Because God is merciful. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. I think there are certain lines that every parent learns. You probably got it from your mama. She got it from your mama, who got it from whoever. There are lines that we use in parenting that can be very useful. We'll say things like, oh, hey, no whining, right? Or we'll say, hey, Use your words, right? Did you wash your hands? My mom would say, did you wash all the way up to your elbows? You know, did you? We don't live in a barn. Close the door. We don't live in a barn. We learn that from, you just stick with these standard, well-used lines. Go ask your daddy. Go ask your mama. Here's a good one. I got a lot of mileage out of this one. We'll see. That applies in a lot of different directions. But we'll see. Well, here's one. Don't make me say this again. God comes to his servant a second time, and there is mercy there for foul-ups like us. This mustn't be presumed upon, but neither can it go unnoticed. The word of the Lord came again to Jonah. This God is fearsome and holy and boundless in power. He creates and sustains, and he decrees and he judges and he rules, and it is his prerogative in display of his mercy to repeat himself. Do you see the kindness of God in that? I've only met one person in my life who responded to the gospel the first time they heard it. Now, maybe you did. But I think many of us, we heard this message again and again and again and again and again and then turned. So before we leave this first verse, let's just pause and consider the kindness of God that you sit here on this day hearing this message again, particularly those who are outside of Christ. I hope you will see the mercy that is yours today. Not because of the preacher, but because of the message. You are hearing today the hope of the gospel that will spare you judgment. That's a kindness. May not be the first time you've heard it. Well, the word of the Lord came to Jonah again a second time. That's not always the case. There are points in Scripture where swift consequences come for a single ignored directive. Uzzah. Ananias and Sapphira collapsing in a heap. I think God gives us these stories that we might not presume, but he gives us Jonah that we might not despair. He came to him a second time and commissions him to a work. You know that the work of the enemy is this, and there's a high probability you have encountered this, maybe even now. It is the work of the enemy, who is himself an accuser. It is the work of the accuser to take your past failures and make your future useless. The gospel upends that error. Hear this from me. I'm going to repeat this at the end. I'm going to say it now. You can turn to the Lord. You can turn to the Lord. You can come to him. Matt took us there this morning as we opened. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Hallelujah. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. You say, Ronnie, I've made a mess of things. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Used to hear the old preacher say, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. Have you ever heard that? God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And then I thought about it. Show me a stick that's not crooked. All he's got to work with are crooked sticks like us. So it's all he's got are foul-ups like us. Turn to the Lord. So his mercy is displayed in the returning again to Jonah. What does he say? It's familiar. Verse 2, arise. You probably know these words. You were with us a couple weeks ago. Arise, go to Nineveh. that great city and call out against it the message that I will tell you. God speaks again, very similar words, identical. Arise, go. We should note here that God's mercy toward him in sparing him through the storm and carrying him those 3 days in the belly of the fish, that mercy gave rise in Jonah to a fresh commissioning, and in this case, to fresh obedience. Immediately, drying himself off, orienting himself, seeing where the sun is in the sky. How do I get west from here, or how do I get east from here toward Nineveh? It gave rise to fresh commissioning, a fresh call or mandate on his life. And then in this case, fresh obedience. What happened, verse 3? So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. I think we have to assume the terrifying few days that he had been through had some directing effect in that regard. He went to Nineveh. The Bible says now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, there's some question here. Is this 3 days to traverse the city, or is it 3 days to see the city? So if you, average person, can walk 17, then maybe a little ambitious, 17 miles in a day. If it's 3 days to bisect the city, so it's, for instance, in our case, if you enter the city at Watt Road and exit the city somewhere around Asheville Highway, that distance, is it bisecting the city? If that were the case, it would be about 51 miles roughly, if those are numbers are accurate. That would be a large city. Maybe it takes 3 days to see this city. So if I were to ask you, how long does it take to see Savannah? And you say, 3 days. In either case, he's talking about a large, significant city, which is a reiterated theme throughout the book, this idea of greatness. We saw it last week. We saw it the week before. We'll see it next week. Seems like nothing small in this story. Everything is big and great. The great wind, the great storm, the sailor's fear is great. Same Hebrew word, gadol. The fish is great. Jonah's displeasure next week is great. And this city is great. God says so. It's great in scale. What we know from history is this was a fairly cosmopolitan city. It was a very, very large, significant world city. A principal city in the Assyrian Empire. It was a trade center. They tell me that you could buy anything in Nineveh. So it was a massive, significant, formidable place. Yet historians, you know, are uniform on this point. Nineveh was vicious. This was a violent, cruel people. They had mastered the use of intimidation. They would, when word would come that Nineveh was after you, people would come out of the city and surrender before they ever got there because of the intimidation of these torturous people. It was Nineveh that first introduced, first introduced the whole idea of crucifixion. Rome would perfect it, but Nineveh introduced it. God commissions his turning prophet, Jonah, go to that great city and cry out against it. Well, we know from Jonah was not a city boy. He was from Gath-Hepher. That is described, Jerome said of Gath-Hepher, it's a coastal village not worth considering. So, this is just a nothing town. This is no place. You think of some of the outlying communities outside here, and I'm not going to offend anybody here from neighboring county. I'll say myself, I grew up in a little community, Pleasant Grove. You've not heard of it. You've never been there. You will never go there, probably. It's just a crossroads. But it would be like a Pleasant Grove boy being sent to Boston, right? I'm out of place here. These people don't like me. I don't like them. So there very likely was a natural antipathy in both directions. Yet the commission was Jonah go. I think all this makes the point that Jonah is himself almost incidental to this story, isn't he? This is not a story about Jonah. This is a story about the mercy of God. So the wide-scale repentance of the city could not be attributable to the eloquence of the preacher. We're going to see that. Nor of his love for the people. Or anything in terms of pathos in his message. That is not what accounts for this turning. It depends not on human will or exertion. It's not him who wills or him who runs, but on God who shows mercy. So go, Jonah, preach the message that I will give you. And Jonah preaches. I guess you could call this preaching. In the grand tradition of Christian oratory, this one stands out. Do you see that heartfelt gospel appeal there in chapter 4? 8 English words in our ESV. I understand there are 5 Hebrew words here. The paraphrase is this. Y'all got 40 days. And then all this is coming down. God bless you. You're dismissed. That's the whole message. You got 40 days and destruction is coming to your city. Yet 40 days, he said, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Look at your calendar. I don't know what you got planned. Whatever partying you're going to do, you got a little over a month to get it done. Because destruction's coming. If Jonah's message was accompanied by hope, we are not given it. I'm inclined to say there wasn't much more beyond this said. It may have been a summary message. But I think the response of the Ninevites, even putting sackcloth on their animals and making them fast, is evidence of a kind of ignorance of what do we even do? Do we make our animals starve too? Like there apparently was no path home. All we get here is judgment. 40 days, destruction. I guess now it's almost people 30 and above who have vivid memories of 9/11, somewhere in that range, late 20s. Many of you remember the shock and the outrage that we felt after 9/11. There was a country music singer, Toby Keith, wrote a song shortly after that that sort of coalesced into a song that communicated what so many people were thinking. We'd never seen anything like this, not in our lifetime, not since Pearl Harbor had we experienced this. The first time I heard this song, this is true, was at a NASCAR event in Bristol, Tennessee. Can you imagine anything more American than that? 100,000 NASCAR fans and Toby Keith singing a song with these lyrics. Hey, Uncle Sam put your name at the top of his list. And the Statue of Liberty started shaking her fist. And justice will be served and the battle will rage. And this big dog will fight when you rattle his cage. And you'll be sorry that you mess with the U.S. of A. And he says, and it's going to feel, I love this line, it's going to feel like the whole wide world is coming down on you. Brought to you courtesy of the red, white, and blue. We're just hearing that language. He spoke for all of us there. There was such indignation. We were all feeling it. Now, this might prompt discussions or thoughts in your mind about Augustinian just war theory. That's not the point, what I'm saying. My point is this. It's not hard for us to position ourselves in this story. We know what it is to feel indignation. And we know what it is to want vengeance. Yet 40 days, you're going to feel like the whole wide world is coming down on you. Well, we see ourselves here. And what we see in this story is a remarkable case of God's mercy reaching the hard case. When we open the discussion of hard cases, I think we need to be quick to position ourselves there. I think Jonah was a hard case, maybe the hardest case in this story, harder than Nineveh, that turning. But we are all hard cases. It may be that your confidence in your purity is a bigger obstacle to grace than moral laxity. Or any certainty that you have in your own goodness may be a bigger obstacle to overcome by grace than rank rebellion. So I want us, before we push any further in this story, just to go ahead and humbly acknowledge our great need of the mercy of God. That we would see ourselves here. I think we would rather think of ourselves as the tax collector, Luke 18. Yet we might have to admit that the residue of Phariseeism still clings to us. I think we are very near grace at the point where we can position ourselves as the one in greatest need of mercy. So of all the sinners in this room, one should concern me more than anyone else. Of all the sinners in your home, one should concern you more than any else. And it might be a mercy of God that we take some wax at that Jonah-like superiority that may still live in us. I think I might have a hyperactive indignation gland. I can feel things so deeply and so vigorously and so forcefully. So I'll say things like this. My family grew up, that ain't right. That ain't right. Or you bring up a societal ill, I can tell you. I can fix that. It's a really charming quality, isn't it? That's just obviously not a big enough problem. We can fix that. Just this past week, just a few days ago, I was in a parking lot. I was waiting. A lady drove past me, and as she drove past me, she looked over at me, and our eyes connected, and she rolled down her window, and maintaining eye contact with me, she dumped her garbage out in the parking lot. I just kept driving. Well, something fired off in my... Wait, what? Who's going to pick that up? Are you expecting me to pick this up? I want to go on record saying it is not a good idea to ram people with your car, but I can understand where people would go, that's not right. I'm bothered when people go... When I'm waiting on Emory, that exit there, and wait, but sometimes it'll back up about 5:30. And then people, and I love you folks from Anderson County, but a lot of times Anderson County folks will come in that left-hand line and then kind of squirm in here at the front of the... Now, you can fix that, right? I can fix that. Impound their vehicle, right? That would take a... I think I have a hyperactive indignation gland, probably. Maybe you do, too. On a more serious note, if you ever walk with someone through an addiction, I have pity for someone who battles an addiction. I have very little pity for the one who deals that. Whoever introduced this girl to this, is there mercy for that one? I have grace for the person who retaliates in the face of gossip. But the gossip himself, let them bear that sin. The one who did the damage with their words, it's hard for me to release that offender. This is what the Lord worked on my heart on long walks this week. The elders will tell you, I feel divisiveness at a different level. I feel it in my spleen when I see divisiveness happening. If you ask me, Ronnie, is it theoretically possible that a divisive man can turn from his sin and walk in humility? I'm going to say, I suppose it is. Probably. But in real life, these people don't change. Point is this, church, it would serve us to position ourselves in need of God's mercy as the chief of sinners, the chief of sinners. That's the subtlety of pride that positions ourselves as the arbiters of justice, the one who establishes who gets mercy and how much. Jonah's message, go preach the message. Preach the message that I give you. That was his response. Well, the second point is probably the most vivid here. Nineveh's responsive turning to the Lord. It's remarkable in its scope. It's just remarkable. Matt said last week, this is probably, at least what we know, the most expansive, wide-scale, geopolitical repentance that we know of anything in history. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you got your Bibles open, I want you to see this fifth verse, the opening phrase of this. I mean, this is, verse 5 is amazing. I mean, this is amazing. It's amazing in its subtlety. What happened? And the people of God, or people of Nineveh, believed God. That's amazing. They just believed God. Everybody. They believed Him. By the way, if we're ever going to turn, as we talked about a moment ago, what is going to drive you and me to course correct? What is going to drive you and me to turn from our sin to the Lord? We're going to have to believe Him when He speaks. Do you? Do you believe the basics of the gospel? Do you believe that God had a law and you broke it? Do you believe that the penalty for that is eternal death, separation from God? Do you believe that God exists perfectly in three persons and that God the Son came as a baby, lived a perfect life, amassed a credit of righteousness for His people, and then died a substitutionary death for you? That He took the wrath that would have fallen to His people? Do you believe that everyone who turns in faith and repentance to the Lord is received? Do you believe that? The people of Nineveh believed God. So may I ask you, consider the words of Jesus. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You must believe that. You must believe the unsettling words of Romans chapter 12, that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. You must remember the words of Paul in Acts 17, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, and now He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's you, that's me. Because He has fixed a day that He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and He has given assurance of that by raising Him from the dead. You must believe that. Do you believe that if a wicked man forsakes his way and an unrighteous man forsakes his thoughts, if he will return to the Lord, Isaiah 55:7, that He will have compassion upon them and that He will abundantly pardon? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through them might be saved? Do you believe that all that the Father gives Jesus will come to Him? That whoever believes, whoever, He will never cast out, never, never, never. We'll continue in verse 5. What happened? The Ninevites' response. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So their response was contrition. That is a visceral heart level response of turning to the Lord in repentance. Isn't that interesting how that's described there? From the greatest to the least. The judge and the day laborer. The property owner and the household staff. The city official, the nobleman, the vagrant. From the greatest to the least, they turned to the Lord. They called for a fast and they put on sackcloth, literally feed sacks. It was an expression of lowness and humility, of contrition, repentance. The fasting there was expressive of brokenness over their sin. You probably know we're in a season on the calendar where a lot of people are fasting in some way. Maybe people differ on the legitimacy of Lent, but the idea of deprivation, fasting, is a scripturally warranted practice where we pull away from the ordinary enjoyments of life for a season to give particular attention, suspending voluntarily our routine in order to pray and to grieve and to seek guidance for focused worship. So their response to this message was exemplary. And we're going to say, whether they became God-fearers or not, I don't think we're given enough here to make that conclusion entirely. Could be. But in this case, they heard the warning and they turned. And in that way, their response was exemplary. A.W. Tozer said, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded." Those are words of sober reflection. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So they did. They put on sackcloth and they fasted. Verse 6 says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, sat in ashes. He proclaimed a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything.'" So not only am I fasting, everybody's fasting, even your livestock. "Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth." So not only are the people covered in feed sacks, but even their animals. "Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone," here it is, "turn from his evil way and from the violence," that is the definitional sin of Nineveh, "and from the violence that is in his hands." And then that marvelous ninth verse. Who knows? Who knows? This is an exploration of God's character. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So what happened among the populace reaches the palace. Al Mohler has taught us that politics are downstream from culture. That tends to be the case here. Here the people led and the king responded. There was a move among the people of the city that in time reached the palace. So any suggestion that what we really need is our guy in the White House, I think kind of gets answered by that. What we need is to address our own sin. What we need to do is attend honestly with the areas where we are transgressing. But it did reach the king. How did he respond? He responded in humility, took off his robe, dressed in feed sacks, sat in ashes. And then he speaks, "What I'm doing, you do." Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, everyone. This is a citywide fast. And he calls them to call out mightily to the Lord. You see, this is a remarkable turn that has happened here. Let everyone turn, there's our word again, from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Then, as I mentioned, that honest exploration, the character of God. Who knows? Maybe God will turn. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Whether there was an element of hope in Jonah's message, I cannot say. We can't be firm on that point. But he was not wrong. Judgment was coming. Judgment would fall, minus repentance. His message was true. And the message he has, let me serve you and say, there is a fixed day of judgment for all of us. You will face your sin. Can I be any more explicit than that? You will face your sin if you have not taken refuge in Christ. You will answer for your sin. Judgment is sure and certain. John Frame said, our message to the world must emphasize that God is real, that he will not be trifled with. Well, let's consider finally the most astonishing point, I think, in the narrative. When God saw, last verse, what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now that's amazing grace, isn't it? The very real threat that loomed over them of destruction that was 40 days removed from the time this message was preached, and it was sure and it was certain and it was coming, God didn't. I know the theologians are troubled. Well, ain't God changed his mind? The open theists would teach this, that God knows all things that are knowable, and that the free choices of independent men are not knowable. And so, that is a theological heresy. God doesn't learn. God doesn't grow. God isn't confronted with a new information. Now what am I going to do? He's sovereign over it all. But it is his good pleasure. The same God who is sovereign in that is sovereign in the granting of repentance. And it is in his nature to respond to those who turn. And we need to recognize what is our jurisdiction and what is not. That is not our jurisdiction. The warning is a mercy, and the response of contrition is itself a mercy. Likewise, a granted thing. So they turn. At its base level, this is what it means to live under the mercy of God. It is to be treated not as our sins deserved, but in light of the gospel, to be treated as Jesus deserved. We don't get what we earn. We get what Jesus earned. That's the hope of the gospel. For he has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's unclear from this story the nature of this repentance. I don't think we can say, we have enough here to conclude. Was Nineveh's repentance entire? It may be that the Assyrians, who would have feared many gods, and here comes a foreigner, and he's warning of judgment. And so to spare that experience, not ultimate judgment, the catastrophe that was looming over them. That may have been the extent of their repentance, we don't know. But whether that mercy shown to Nineveh was only to spare them that catastrophe, or to, in time, graft them into the favored people of God. In either case, the story is meant to image a greater and more pertinent mercy for all of us. If you will turn to Jesus, you will know His mercy. And that really is the whole story. Jonah's not about Jonah. Jonah's about Jesus. When Jesus preached Jonah, Jesus preached Jesus. This is the whole story, that if we turn to Him, the true and better Jonah, we will be received. Like the type we established a couple of weeks ago, the archetype, Jesus, was sent to a rebellious people. Whereas Jonah initially rejected the mission, Jesus embraced it. And unlike Jonah, Jesus came out of love, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And in Christ, whatever reluctance arose in His humiliation, whatever hesitance might have existed in His leaving glory, immediate communion, face-to-face communion with the Father, any hesitation in offering Himself up and bearing the wrath of God was swallowed up in love for the elect, submission to the Father. So hear it again. Probably not the first time. Hear it again. God receives repenters. It is in His nature to receive repenters. So turn to this true and better Jonah, the one who went down into the realm of the dead and emerged alive, and who speaks to you now through His word again, saying, "Come to me, and all who come to me I will not reject." We could crowd our minds with all kinds of questions about election and reprobation, the nature of atonement. And I'm just going to tell you, you can't be trusted with that question. You can't be trusted with the question of who gets grace and who doesn't, including you. My question for you is, do you desire the Lord? Are there desires in your heart for the Lord? Then leave all those questions to the wisdom of God and run to Him. Run to Him. I have affection for my earliest teachers, a lady named Mrs. Bryant and Mrs. Richardson. And part of that is because they dealt with me mercifully. I was not a particularly easy student, I don't think. And I was not a skilled artist. And that's what you do in kindergarten, is a lot of art. And my horses looked like dogs or whatever. I just was not good at it. And I have clear memories of this teacher coming along behind me and looking at what I'd made and saying, "Ronnie, how would you like to start over?" And they would remove that mess and give me a blank sheet of paper. Can I love you in that way? How would you like to start over? The hope of the gospel is, turn to Him. His mercy is great towards you. Father, we believe that, we've experienced that, and we know that even in the improbable cases, You manifest Your glory by relating out of mercy. And so we just go ahead and acknowledge we are those improbable cases. And so we thank You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, who fills up all of this gospel imagery. Father, we thank You that what was shadowed in this story came in substance when Jesus became a man to bear our sin debt. So, Father, we pray this day for eyes to see and hearts to delight in. And, Lord, I pray for the grace of contrition Lord, as we've been thinking, but Lord, you give us hearts that turn to you today, again. Father, as we turn to you, may we find in you a merciful Father. We're confident of that. We're certain of that. In fact, we're counting on that. We're grateful. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.